What's exciting about that? Maybe you've heard a child or a teenager ask that. We were all like that as teens at one time. We all walked around as teenagers at one time or as children thinking it was somebody else's job to entertain us. As if our parents or our brothers and sisters were somehow our own personal camp counselor, ready to take us through, you know, the agenda to entertain us and make that day so full. And then reality hits, you realize, oh, that's not the way it works. But often you'll hear this from adults, you hear it in children, but what's exciting about this, what's exciting about that, particularly about drills, chores, practices? You know, how many drills or chores or homework assignments have been met with this attitude? What's exciting about that? And yet those who do the little things well are often used to do great things. I want to, by God's grace, show you just one example among many in the Bible this morning. Let's take God's word and turn to Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, there's one provided for you there in the pew. It's on page 413, 414 in the Bible. I'll give you a moment to turn there. And as you're turning there, let me give a little background and context, as I typically do. You see, the Jews were taken out of Jerusalem by the Babylonians into exile. We know that's part of their history. But they were released, as God had said they would be, and returned by the Persian king Cyrus. The book of Ezra is a return story that recounts the events that made up the first and second returns to the land of Israel by a remnant of Jews who survived the Babylonian captivity. You follow me on the history line, okay? So by means of this particular situation, we are intended to learn how people in the believing community can conduct themselves in a way that pleases God, how pilgrims and sojourners can conduct themselves in a way that pleases God. Ezra is one of the great spiritual leaders of the Old Testament. His name meant Yahweh helps. He was used of God to lead the Israelites back to the promised land, much like Moses had done previously. In fact, the return to the homeland from Persian captivity has often been called a second exodus of sorts. The book of Ezra tells the story really of two returns. The first was led by Zerubbabel. That's chapters 1 through 6, which we just finished. Remember, I often refer to Zerubbabel in them. Okay? And then the second was led by Ezra to rebuild the spiritual condition of the people. And that's going to be chapters 7 through 10. The key verse of the book is found in the chapter that we're in this morning. If you can look at verse 10 of chapter 7, you'll see how it's key to it. Ezra had determined in his heart to study the law of the Lord, obey it, and teach its statutes and ordinances in Israel. So let's go back. You don't have to flip there. Just think back to chapter 4 and see the layout of the opposition that came to rebuilding the temple under different administrations. There was opposition under Darius, which ended up getting fixed in chapter 5 and 6. Then the halt that came under Xerxes, or Ahasuerus is his name, and that brings us up to chapter 7 to his son, Artaxerxes. So nearly 60 years has passed between 6 and 7. Nearly 60 years have passed between 6 and 7. Now think with me, can a lot change within 6 decades? Think about your own lifetime. A few decades can reveal sharp changes in policy. Friends, think of how sharply things have changed just in a couple of decades in our own country. For example, 25 years ago, our current president vocally stood for the historic, truthful definition of marriage. Now he and a large section of Americans no longer see it that way. What's happened in 25 years? That's not a long time. We witness another wave, though, of Jews returning now in this section with a greater leader whose name is Ezra. Let's look at the text together. Ezra chapter 7. After these events, during the reign of King Artaxerxes of Persia, Azariah's son, Hilkiah's son, Shalum's son, Zadok's son, Ahitub's son, Amariah's son, Azariah's son, Marioth's son, Zerariah's son, Uzziah's son, Bukai's son, Abishua's son, Phinehas' son, Eleazar's son, the chief priest Aaron's son. quite a genealogy there. It's important to keep in view. Verse 6. So when you read, let's back up to verse 1. We've got Ezra and this group with him. Verse 6, came up from Babylon. A scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he requested because the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Some of the Israelites, priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, and temple servants accompanied him to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. Ezra came to Jerusalem fifth month during the seventh year of the king. He began the journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month and arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, since the gracious hand of his God was on him. Now Ezra had determined in his heart to study the law of the Lord, obey it, and teach its statutes and ordinances in Israel. This is the text of the letter King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest and scribe, an expert in matters of the Lord's commands and statutes for Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, an expert in the law of the God of the heavens. Greetings. I issue a decree that any of the Israelites in my kingdom, including their priests and Levites, who want to go to Jerusalem, may go with you. You are sent by the king and his seven counselors to evaluate Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your possession. You are also to bring the silver and gold the king and his counselors have willingly given to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, all the silver and gold you receive throughout the province of Babylon, together with the freewill offerings given by the people and the priests to the house of their God in Jerusalem. Then you are to be diligent to buy with this money bulls, rams, and lambs, along with their grain and drink offerings, and offer them on the altar at the house of your God in Jerusalem. You may do whatever seems best to you and your brothers with the rest of the silver and gold, according to the will of your God. Deliver to the God of Jerusalem all the articles given to you for the service of the house of your God. You may use the royal treasury to pay for anything else needed for the house of your God. I, King Artaxerxes, issue a decree to all the treasurers in the region west of the Euphrates River. Whatever Ezra the priest, an expert in the law of the God of the heavens, ask of you must be provided in full. 22 up to 7,500 pounds of silver, 500 bushels of wheat, 550 gallons of wine, 50 gallons of oil, and salt without limit. Whatever is commanded by the God of the heavens must be done diligently for the house of the God of the heavens, so that wrath will not fall on the realm of the king and his sons. Be advised that you do not have authority to impose tribute, duty, and land tax on any priests, Levites, singers, doorkeepers, temple servants, or other servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to God's wisdom that you possess, appoint magistrates and judges to judge all the people in the region west of the Euphrates who know the laws of your God, and to teach anyone who does not know them, anyone who does not keep the law of your God and the law of the king, let the appropriate judgment be executed against him, whether death, banishment, confiscation of property, or imprisonment. Verse 27. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our ancestors, who has put it into the king's mind to glorify the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and who has shown favor to me before the king, his counselors, and all his powerful officers. So I took courage, because I was strengthened by the hand of the Lord my God, and I gathered Israelite leaders to return with me. This is God's word. To the original audience, the text shows how another generation of exiles saw God's saving work through unimpressive yet faithful servants of the word. Ezra praises God in verse 27 for the visible grace and takes no credit for himself. You see that in verse 27 and 28. Do not confuse things. A feeble yet faithful servant of the Lord is mighty in God's power to accomplish great things. Here's the central point. Praise God for his power to accomplish, amazing things in feeble yet faithful servants of the word. How do we do that from the text? I have three parts this morning to the sermon, 3 points. Let's start it off. Number one, how do we do this? Prioritize the word. When we prioritize the word, we'll praise God for his power to accomplish. We have to first, how do we praise him? We start by prioritizing the word. Prioritizing words is a form of worship. It's a form of prioritizing him, submitting ourselves to him. That great American film classic, Napoleon Dynamite, highlights how Napoleon was clearly focused on skills. "I don't even have any good skills," he said. "You know, like nunchuck skills, bow hunting skills, computer hacking skills. Girls only want boyfriends who have great skills," end quote. Napoleon did have some skills, like milk tasting, drawing ligers, interpretive dance, tetherball, sign language, and possibly catching bass and hunting wolverines. All interesting, but not the ones we think of prioritizing. That's what makes Napoleon funny. He has a strange prioritization of what he deems as important skills. Something I find as I seek to shepherd God's people is all kinds of priorities that people think are so important, and often I find that they miss important ones. And one of those is prioritizing God's word daily. Being skilled at something that useful is being skilled at something useful is important. We hope our children can develop a skill or two that will make them valuable to their jobs. But in God's kingdom, people who know the word and prioritize the word are those who prove to be most useful. The scene here shows the mysterious union of the sovereign grace of God and the free agency of man again. We know from several verses, and specifically in this chapter, that the hand of God, that's why I titled this series this way, the hand of God, is superintending all things. Yet we also see the determination of Ezra in the text. So while Ezra is given credit for being determined, verse 10, in his heart to study the law of the Lord, obey it, and teach its statutes and ordinances in Israel, nevertheless, Ezra's life has been providentially guided by God, including his skill development in the word as a teacher, and his safe journey from Babylon to Jerusalem. Think about the providences of God right here in the life of Ezra. Developing his skill as a teacher, that long journey, that months of journey, from Babylon to Jerusalem. So that's just two that I can mention. The metaphor of God's hand or his arm in God's word has its roots in the experience of God redeeming his people through his power out of Egypt, or his power in creation. So the phrase comes with God's power as creator and savior of his people when you hear that, the hand of our God. So he's working decisively and effectively. But let's just look with me, consider with me for a moment the ways we see the hand of God here working things together in the life of this determined man, Ezra. Ezra had to be preserved in Babylon, didn't he? He had to be brought forth from a priestly line, as you see, that goes all the way back to Aaron, for goodness sake. Who can explain that providence? The word of God had to be preserved in Babylon so he could study it. The word of God had to be made alive in the heart of Ezra. Ezra would likely have had to come into contact with solid believers and rising in ranks among the Persians the same way Daniel did in his day, to have had the king's ear the way Ezra has it here. The Persian Empire would have had to experience conflict with Egypt and open their minds to allowing a Jewish outpost to exist in Jerusalem to maintain good political allies. And then we could just keep going. There's so many providences of the Lord that you can't explain. Ezra can't give an account for it other than say, the hand of our God. So Ezra wants you to see that he was a serious student of the word, But more than that, he wants you to see that God is able, what he's able to do, and spur you and I on to trust him when we see decay and decline around us day on a daily basis. And if you want to glean wisdom from the text, we know God is powerful. We know that he's sovereign, that he rules in providential care. Shouldn't we be all the more dedicated and devoted to prioritizing the study of his word? Because we need more of this, not less. We need more of his word. So men, if you want encouragement, don't look to your favorite angry voices on YouTube. Go read God's word like a man. Ladies, if you want encouragement, don't reach first to a comfort wherever it may be. That could be to men as well, but go like a woman of God, and not an immature woman, but a woman of God. Go to the word and see God revealed in the word. Church, when our fellow members are going through it, in quotes there, in life, let's take them to the word. We don't need to be jerks by ignoring them or being passive aggressive with them or offer them trite advice that we hate when we're going through it. Let's pick them up with the grace of God, because we've been in the word ourselves, and point them not to our sage advice, but the goodness of God in the word, saying, you know what? I don't know what all you're going through right now, but I know the one who can help. And I want to pray with you, and I want to pray with you in a way that reminds you of God's power, because I've been reading about it myself this week, and I've been helped. Those who are immersed in prioritizing the word are always those who are going to be helpful. Think of what it took for Ezra to have this kind of devotion here, by the way. I mean, he must have been gripped by the word. He must have known that the word was alive and powerful by the grace of the Holy Spirit. He must have realized what a treasure it was to him as a pilgrim and exile. And he, according to verse 10, gave himself to knowing or studying the word, and also to doing or obeying the word, to teaching or instructing the word and what it required and what its determinations were over particular issues. The word for Ezra was indeed the rule for life and practice. Amen? Amen. Friends, it should be that for us too. As you think through things you want to develop and get better at, one of those things has to always be the top of the list, is growing, getting better, reading God's word. Not so you can get puffed up in knowledge, so that you can walk in obedience to our Lord. Think of how good it is to meditate on the power. Just think of how good it is, this one theological topic, how good it is to meditate on the power and providence of God. Friends, don't we need this attribute of God exposed for our minds to combat false thinking? You ever have intrusive thoughts? How are you going to combat those? With more intrusive thoughts? Yes, but they should be rooted in God's word. Don't we need to feel this sense of wonder at God's power so we would be encouraged in our faith? You can't be encouraged to be in awe of God and see how big and great and providential he is unless you see him in the word. Don't we need to set our minds on this daily? And as a church, don't we need to be preaching the providence of God faithfully and confessing it from our statement of faith consistently? It is absolutely natural for us to think in terms. It's absolutely natural for us to think in terms of our free will, because we have free will. We have choices that we make. That is our experience. That is our experience. Let me be clear. That is our experience. But, friends, experience is not our primary source of authority. And neither is reason, and neither is tradition. Scripture is our primary authority. It trumps yours and mine, experience. We're fallen creatures. What does a fallen creature have in its status above God's word? It doesn't. Scripture pulls back the veil and shows us who has the most freedom, who has all power and authority and mystery alongside our own free agency. There he is. It's God. Scripture unveils that to us, and we have to prioritize the word if we're going to see that. The Westminster theologians of old put it down so well. There is but one living, one living and true God, infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible without body parts, without body parts or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. They derive that from the plain teachings of God's word. Scripture reveals the one who superintends all things is God. You can only get that more in your mind and heart as you see him in the word. Believers are given grace and comfort. Don't you need that? Grace and comfort in seeing how God is at work in ways that we cannot comprehend. We can't comprehend how he has kept us alive all these years. Amen? But we know he has. Church, being a part of the church is being part of a people who have peace in a world that has none, because we have received the word of God on providence. It's being given a peace while being exiles awaiting the consummation of the kingdom. Do you want more maturity, comfort, and peace? See by grace through faith the God who rules over all as he reveals himself in the word. See how he raises up people in a culture where it makes no sense for them to be there when you are sad about governing leaders. See how he raises up men to preach the word when churches are compromising on every front. See how he raises up women to obey the word amid women who would scorn them for obeying the word. See how he uses their obedience to show himself to the lost world. Maybe you come from a home of dysfunction. Maybe your parents were not really parents, but mostly selfish adults who never grew past adolescence. Maybe you come from a background of inconsistency where your walk can't seem to get on track for long stretches. Maybe you come from a background of blessing, but you feel the emptiness of having stuff, but no real joy and peace in your heart. See what God can do in people's lives just like you. Turn to him today. Ask him to touch your life with his hand of grace, to put his hand on you. Ask him to hit restart on you, to heal you in your background and your issues, so you might be fulfilled in Christ as you were created to be. Turn to God. And we'll tell you more about that in just a moment. You can do this by grace, church. And you're called to do it because of the word. All that to say is prioritize the word. Praise God for his power to accomplish amazing things in feeble yet faithful servants of the word. How do we do? How do we praise him? We prioritize the word. Number two, proclaim the whole counsel of the word. Proclaim the whole counsel of the word. So the first part was verses 1 through 10. This second point is verses 11 through 26. Proclaim the whole counsel of the word. Many fathers, I presume, maybe mothers too. Yeah, mothers too. They get roped into this. Are not looking forward to scrupulous and detailed instructions as they embark on that gift they must build the night before Christmas that comes with small print and cheap materials. Anybody ever had to do that before? I see some nods out there. It all starts off fine until we make a huge mistake. And then we start over again. And when we start over again, we get closer with those instructions. And we begin to learn them, almost memorize them, because we did not pay as careful attention as we should have the first time. I'm not saying I did that, but you probably can figure that out. All right. Well, in the text, we see how the king's attitude is one of carefulness in support of Ezra. He wants Ezra to do things according. Look at that section, 11 through 26. He wants Ezra to do things according to God's revealed will there in Jerusalem. And the last section, the end of this section in verse 11 through 26, drives it home. Ezra was to establish that all those who are part of the Israelite community in the Trans-Euphrates area should observe and live by the law. I mean, while this may seem hopelessly optimistic, it depends on God's overruling work to preserve the honor of his name. And we see the hand of the Lord throughout this book. But look at how the text encourages the proclamation of the whole counsel of the word. Here it was the law. It was the first five books of the Old Testament that Ezra had in hand. Genesis through Deuteronomy. The other books were still being compiled and soon finished, likely under this great man, Ezra. Apparently, Ezra had growing concerns about the word being obeyed, and for good reason. Decades had passed. The lines had begun to falter. And so Ezra was burdened. So the king sends a word expert. He sends in Ezra. The text says multiple times that this guy is skilled. He is a scholar of the word. He is a man of God. The hand of God is on this dude right here, Ezra. And he sends him there to put that region in order according to the word. So the king sends seven counselors of his own to make sure this takes place. He makes it a financial priority. You've got to love that, by sending silver, gold, and then free will gifts alongside the mission to restore the word's priority and counsel over Jerusalem and worship as well. And so by the time you get to verse 18, the king gives Ezra authority to do what it takes to follow the revealed, declared will of God in the word. One of the things that young people or even adults can ask is, I don't know God's will for my life. And one of the first things he says, yes, you do. It's there in the word. You need to read the word. You need to know the word. And the word makes it clear that you're to be saved and you're to be sanctified. You're to be following in obedience to his clear commands. So once again, we see how the Persian Empire under God's providence was helping fund the ministry of the word and the worship of God in Jerusalem. And that again points back to, you guessed it, an Exodus theme of how the people plundered Egypt on the way out towards the promised land. Look at verse 23, shows how intentionally or unintentionally the whole counsel of the word was in view. It was not only about the promises of salvation. This is why I said the whole counsel here. It was also about judgment. Whatever is commanded by the God of the heavens must be done diligently for the house of the God of the heavens, so that wrath will not fall on the realm of the king and his sons. Isn't that interesting? The idea that God has wrath is offensive to many today. And maybe we got the wrong view. Maybe you think of a drunken father coming home and throwing a fit. That's not God. No, God's wrath is his just response to sin. It's his holy response to sin. And I think, friends, if you search deep with me today, your own built-in sense of justice and in your own conscience and heart testifies to you that there is a God, that he is holy. We know that he is love, but he is also light. That means he is holy. So if we're going to properly praise God, we have to proclaim not the word in part, but in whole, the whole counsel of the word, and that includes that he is the judge of all the earth. His promises only have their full effect upon us in our affections when we see them in light of his right to judge. So many people are quick to just immediately go, God, I get it in the fear of man, a desire to share the good news, but people don't know it's good news until you let them know there is bad news. The Bible reveals that we are sinners, children of wrath, headed for destruction, because we're not only born in sin because of Adam, but we are willing, joyful participants. We love ourselves. You see it in our envying of others and what they have. You see it in our grumbling and complaining. We often think we deserve more than we do. You see it in mankind's shameless self-promotion, like children. Look at me, you know. You see it in a small child's tantrum. You see it in a teenager's lack of self-awareness, a young person's self-centered mindset, a middle-aged person's lust, an old person's rage and incessant complaints. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one who does good, no, not one, not good enough to justify yourself before God Almighty. We have all taken what God gave us in our lives and we've used it for ourselves. That's what we are and it's what we do. And there's an accounting coming for taking the life that God gave us and using it on ourselves. There's an account for ignoring him. There's coming a day of accounting for disregarding him and disrespecting him. And we all know it. There is only an expectation of wrath. But look at the story. Ezra's own time points forward. So you have a unique, preserved person down a particular line leading an exodus into to a Jerusalem, right? To Jerusalem, where God's word is going to be permeated and perfect, is to be obeyed. His time points to the time when God's law will be honored by the whole earth. Who could usher in such an age to bring in a time when the whole earth would give praise to God and be in conformity to his word? There's only one who's been perfect enough. There's only one who's been good enough. There's only one who perfectly fulfills the word of God's descriptions and demands and prophecies. There was only one who's been given all authority in heaven and earth. There's only one, sorry Artaxerxes, who is the King of Kings. There is only one who is truly God and truly man. There's only one who perfectly obeyed God's commands, and his name is Jesus. Oh, Ezra's not the hero of the Bible, and neither is Moses. Jesus is the hero of the Bible. He's not only the greatest and one true high priest, he's the King of Kings. He's the Son of Man, and he is the Lamb of God sent to take away the sins of the world. Friends, if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want to tell you the best news you'll ever hear is that God loves you and that he's willing to forgive you and me today. If we would turn from our sins, that means repent, take God's side against our sin, and trust not in our own righteousness, which is none before his perfect throne, and trust in the one who perfectly obeyed in our place, was crucified in our place, bearing our sin debt and God's wrath upon himself. Wrath came upon the Son so we could be sons and daughters. And God raised him from the dead to prove that he accepted payment, just as he said he would do. And he offers forgiveness to any who turn and trust in him today. Do you want to die and go to hell? You want to die in your sins? Don't do that. Receive grace and love and forgiveness in Jesus. He took on the bad, the wrath, so that we could be forgiven. Come to Christ. Put your trust in him. One day, the world of the redeemed, will be filled with the glory of God, and the word's counsel will be fully acknowledged. Today, praise God by giving yourself completely to his word. Not just part of it, all of it. All that to say, proclaim the whole counsel of the word. Praise God for his power to accomplish amazing things in feeble yet faithful service of the word. Prioritize the word, proclaim the whole counsel of the word. Number three, sing. Sing God's praises from the word. Sing God's praises from the word. And you can tell that's verses 27 through 28. How do you respond to a great gift? You express gratitude, I hope, right? Young people, when was the last time you expressed gratitude toward your parents, not only in words, but in deeds? Look at Ezra's response to God in verses 27 through 28. I mean, he just worships the Lord. Look at that text again. Blessed be the Lord. He's ascribing goodness and thanksgiving to the Lord. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put it into the king's mind to glorify the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and who has shown favor to me before the king, his counselors, and all his powerful officers. So I took courage because I was strengthened by the hand of the Lord my God, and I gathered Israelite leaders to return with me. Let's just look at this a little closer now. I mean, worship is a fitting response to divine salvation, to which we have made no contribution. Ezra knows who deserves all the credit. He didn't say, Lord, I'm so glad you made me special and that I'm so much better than others. No, he didn't pray like that. He gave all the glory to God. No, that's one another reason we confess glory to God alone as a church. There's so much theology in this praise, and it flows from the word written by a man of God who was saturated in the word of God, inspired to write scriptures. So God's overruling providence, again, is central in the praise. Note how God is now called the God of our ancestors, our fathers, because what is happening here is a renewal of the promises to the patriarchs, which the exile had apparently disrupted. This gets to our own experience and places our story in the larger story of God's people. This isn't some new faith, some new religion made up. It goes back. And friends, it's good for us to go back and revisit the saints of old, right? To think about what it was like to walk in the sandals of Ezra and those who had to make that long pilgrimage. To think back to Jeremiah and what he had to endure in Jerusalem. To think back to the rejection that Isaiah felt in his preaching. To think back to the mockery that Elijah and Elisha must have known. To think back to the frustrations that Moses must have walked through. To go back in time to see the failings and shortcomings of the patriarchs. When we go back and do that, and we go back and study church history, it helps us avoid self-pity. And it helps us to anticipate great things and to stay fixed on Jesus like they were. And to keep our expectations realistic. And know how the remembering of God's past faithfulness brings confidence and courage to take action in the present, he notes here. That's the next thing you notice there. It brings confidence to go into the present. Only because God has put it into the king's heart, verse 27, Ezra be successful. It's not just some abstract doctrine, but a major cause for praise. Can't you see how the Lord has providentially provided for you in your life? I certainly can see it here. And beloved, don't we need to see this here in the text so that our faith is presently strengthened? Do not avoid the Old Testament. Do not avoid your Old Testament reading. You will miss this lesson that comes up again and again. The New Testament, extremely practical, equally inspired, clearly shows the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But here's what I think people miss. In the Old Testament, it helps us to have the right mindset of living in a fallen world. The New Testament letters do this as well, especially read 1 Peter, read Hebrews. But like the storyline and the difficulty and the darkness that you see the folks go through in the Old Testament and how they had to endure is given such high definition. So reading the Old Testament helps immerse you in that and reminds you, saints have always had to walk in a dark world. Notice how Ezra realizes now he must not, so he's thought about the past, the present. Notice in this praise, he must not only give thanks for the past and show confidence in the present, but must make plans for the future. He takes courage and gathers leaders and goes up. Don't we need to live like those who are headed for glory? Friends, we have a future view and well. We are awaiting the return of Jesus Christ. We are awaiting the making of all things new. Yes, things are going to get, we expect things to get worse on this earth. I think sometimes I get caught off guard. Did you see how bad that went? I'm like, what am I doing? Of course things go bad in this world. You know what goes alongside that bad is the church continues. People still are getting saved every day. There are churches popping up in countries we wouldn't have dreamed of 10 years ago. The gospel cannot be stopped. The gates of hell shall not prevail. We need to live like those who are headed for glory. Is that not Paul's exhortation in 1 Corinthians? To use our bodies now like those who are headed for the resurrection. We are those who have been purchased and we await the resurrection. Ezra's faith is no foolish super spirituality. It's not fluffy nonsense is what I'm saying, just to be clear. Which tries to deny the role of the king and his officials. No. Nor is there a cringing before them, which suggests that their power is absolute. He knows very well the strength and danger by this empire, but he knows that God is far greater than his enemies, and God will use them to carry out his purposes. At the heart of Ezra's faith and praise is the God of the covenant whose good favor endures forever. The covenant has endured the fires of exile. God's promises are not stopped, and they would remain in all the changing circumstances of the future. Friends, that's true today. Jesus said, I will be with you even to the end of the age. Jesus said, I'm coming again. The apostles were told, this same Jesus you saw go up shall return. We should sing his praises, and they should contain thoughts about the past, about the present, and the future. When we stop and sing God's praises every Sunday, we're helping our souls. I truly feel sad for churches where they don't know robust, biblical, rich theological singing. I feel sad for them. Because their faith is going to go as deep as their feelings are. And friends, singing has nothing to do with how we feel. Because last I checked, God is always worthy, regardless of how I feel. I may feel like garbage. There's some days I feel like hot garbage. But I have to remind myself as I look at that sad look in the mirror, I'm like, well, praise the Lord, He's always worthy. Praising God is something the evil one wants to stop you from doing. Some of you probably encounter things you can't even hardly describe of what it took just to get to church today. It was like so many traps were set in front of you. You know, could have been car trouble, could have been a spouse, don't elbow anybody. It could have been a child who just cannot get their head on straight to come to church and act like they should. It could have been a neighbor who got in the way. All those things, it seems like everything will come into your path to keep you from praising God. The evil one wants to stop you from praising God. Because when you praise the Lord, you can't help yourself but fight sin. When you and I are praising the Lord, it helps us to fight sin. Because you can't do them both at the same time. Not with a fully engaged mind. Friends, are you filling your life with singing God's praises? Parents, are you preparing your children at home to praise, or would that be odd for us some reason? I hope not. Church, do we know that we exist for the praise of His glory? What do you think we got here together today? I mean, we do love each other. I mean, most of the time. I'm joking. I believe we love each other. And we do enjoy each other. That's a result of, because of the love that God has shown us, and we sing His praises together like, you know His love too? Oh, I love you, my brother, my sister. So good to see you. Let's praise God together. This world can really stink, but God's awesome. He's been so good to me in Jesus. You too? Amen. All that to say, sing God's praises from the Word. The significance of Ezra and the work in which he was involved seems low-key and lacking excitement. What's exciting about that? And yet as much as a work of God is more, you see these spectacular events, a vital part of the Bible's overall story is this faithful servant of the Lord. And it's always been this way. God's people have always faced formidable enemies. Stiff opposition. Great discouragement. Sometimes, as you know, if you know your Bible, sometimes we just take shots. We get hit hard sometimes. And sometimes it feels unrelenting. And God's response may seem feeble, maybe even inadequate. Yet, if our work, however insignificant it may seem, is undergirded by the gracious hand of the Lord, it will not only prosper, but it will last into eternity. You will not stand before the Lord and think that you have wasted your time seeking to serve Him and follow His word. You will regret it if you stand before Him in a life lived of unfaithfulness. Beloved, let us serve, trusting that His hand is mighty. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is to be counted among the weak, to be counted among the disregarded and disrespected, to be thought as insignificant, because, Lord, that is the best place to be. Knowing that You are mighty, You are omnipotent. Oh, Lord, cause us to prioritize the Word, to proclaim its entirety, and to sing Your praises from it, so that our entire life is lived unto Your glory and praise. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.